Be okay if I this hour we did another Bible class rather than just preach another sermon. I preached at Shady for those 4 years, and the last year or better we did this in the afternoons because a small congregation, and we had the same, pretty much the same people who were always there, which is the way it ought to be. So I found it a little more beneficial for having a Bible class where people could actually ask questions. So this is not a sermon per se. We're just going to study. So if you have questions or you have comments, they'll be welcomed, and then we'll have an invitation at the end like we normally do. I never stand and speak without offering an invitation, and because you just never know what people will. Sometimes people need at least encouragement. So, but I appreciate the food before I forget it. And those of you who didn't, I know y'all been eating a lot, but you missed a good time. I enjoyed getting to know the ones who were here a little bit better. They had to listen to me ramble a lot about stuff, but I love to talk. If you hadn't noticed that, I just love to talk. So love people. Had a couple of times I had preacher students who said they didn't like people. And I said, well, you're in the wrong business, dude. Get your job back. I said, because you got to love people. Because you're going to care a lot of times more about people than sometimes they care about themselves. So you really got to care about people. So anyway, and I appreciate getting to know you, and I appreciate the food. Appreciate David's song leading. That was song leaders teach. The Bible says, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. That we teach and admonish. And so we think about the sermon David just taught us. The reason that we want to be a worker should be because of the life of a flower. What's going to be said about all of us? Eventually, if the Lord doesn't come first, we all going to die. I mean, that's just the bottom line to life. So if we're not workers while we're alive, then we're going to be in a lot of trouble. So I appreciate the sermon idea there. And that the Bible teaches that our lives are just about like that. Flower that we talked about in the song. Brother Hearn used to say, I didn't have Brother Hearn for classes, but I did know him quite well after after he retired and I started preaching in that area. He said, you want to know how big an impression you make on life? He said, get a pail of water, perfectly still, stick your finger in it and pull it out, and wait about a minute and look back at the water, and that's about your impression you're going to make on life in a lot of cases. You know, we're going to be gone. As Solomon said, there's no memory much of us once we're gone. I mean, a generation or two, we remember our parents, but after that, people, they don't know who we are and they don't know who they were. So let's make the best of while we're here, okay? At the end of the sermon, I mentioned today that we were going to think about that last point in more detail. About the Lord's church. One of the things that you know as well as I do, that the religious world puts so much emphasis on sort of do your own thing, and society pushes them in that direction, and so it pushes the church a lot of times in some places to be like the world in that area. You know, we don't want to live and let live. Now, who are we to judge? They always quote John 8. They don't understand how to teach the passage, but who's without sin, let him cast the first stone. And, you know, obviously we need to be living right, and we need to be faithful to the Lord. But pointing out truth is a matter of just logic. Here's what the Lord said, and here's what we have to do. I mean, it's the bottom line. So a lot of that's lost on the church, in the church today, in a lot of places. And I hope it's not here. Don't think it would be. But people can take it or leave it. You know, you can be saved in any church and all the things that we hear. A lot of confusion about the church. So I invite you with me to Ephesians 2. We're going to take our thoughts, our primary thoughts, out of Ephesians 2, 11 through the end of that chapter. So we're going to read that as we start. And we're going to think about, and we're going to study and rehearse in our mind again, Paul's divine description he gives here in this passage of the Lord's church. So he's writing to the church at Ephesus, a very important city in Asia Minor, on the Aegean Sea. It was a port city, So the Roman dignitaries, when they would travel to the east, they would land in Ephesus. It was a crossroads between east and or west and east, and north and south. So Ephesus was a major, major city, sort of like Memphis is as far as commerce goes. You got I-40 going east and west, and I-55 going north and south. So you have a lot of travel, and there. Ephesus was like that. It was had the Temple of Diana, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and all would come from all over Asia to come and worship at Diana's temple, and all the idolatry that went with that. So Paul was there at least 3 years altogether. He may have been there on occasion for 2 years and 3 years, different times, depending on how you understand that text. I know he was there for at least 3 years at one point. It talks about the point where he was there 2 years. So Paul spent a lot of time in Ephesus, and he put a lot of emphasis on that city. And to me, he wrote, by inspiration, the most beautiful book in all the Bible on the church, and particularly chapter 3. But we're going to notice what he said to these Gentiles as he was headed to chapter 3. So when you get to chapter 2, verse 11, he's talking to those who primarily were Gentile-based people who had come out of the world and obeyed the gospel. He said in verse 11, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Now that's a very dismal picture of a class of people. I don't say race because there's only one race, that's a human race, but of an ethnic group of people, the Gentiles, who were under the old law. They were without hope. They were without God. They were strangers away from the covenants of promise. They were aliens in God's eyes. But look at verse 13. "Now, in Christ, Jesus, in Christ Jesus, who you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And then he says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one," that's Jew and Gentile, "has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity," that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, "so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." All right? So he took Jew and Gentile, and he's going to tell us in chapter 3, verse 6, that the mystery that God unveiled to him and the rest of the apostles and taught us through Scripture is that the mystery was always going to be Jew and Gentile would be fellow heirs in the same body. That was a mystery. Okay? So he says in verse 16, "And that he might reconcile them to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near." Afar off, Gentiles. Those who were near, Jews. And then when that Peter said in Acts 2, his promises to you and to those afar off. He's talking about Gentiles. "For through him we have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, we are no longer strangers and foreigners." You are no longer strangers and foreigners. "But fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being himself the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being put together for a dwelling," been built together, excuse me, "for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So what does Paul say here in this text about the Lord's church? First off, he says in verse 16, it's the body of Christ. He put two together in one body. So, very simple terms, they would understand what a body was. We all have a body. Our body then has various parts, various members. But my arm and my leg are members of the same body. They just have different functions. So he says the body is the church. Church is the body. And Christ is the head of the church. Ephesians 1:22 and 23. He's already taught them that. The body then is that which is reconciled to God. In Acts 2:47, the Bible says that those who were being saved were added to the Lord, added to the church, by the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 12, beginning at verse 13, Paul will go into the same type of analogy of the body talking about Corinth, and they had a different reason for him to write that. He would say, we're all baptized by one Spirit into one body. Ephesians 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. So we think about our bodies, okay? If I were to raise my right hand, my right hand didn't raise arbitrarily on its own. My brain told it to raise. Our bodies don't do anything that don't come from our brain. Some acts that our body does are involuntary. I mean, they're just do it because of our breathing. I slept last night. Throughout the night, I'd breathe. I had no idea because I woke up this morning. I'm still alive. But I didn't know I was breathing. My brain was telling my body to breathe. Now, if we're running or scared, our breaths get deeper or more shallow or more quick. And so I'm telling myself to breathe harder because I need more air. But normally, my brain tells my body to do that on its own. I can't say a word that first doesn't come out of my mouth. I mean, out of my brain. Somebody says, I said that without thinking. That's an impossibility. Can't do anything without thinking. Now, I may get a habit of saying things and may say it in a habit because that's what I'm trained my body to do, my mouth to say, and it may be good and it may be bad. But if it's trained that way, that's what I'm going to do. But my brain started the process. Everything our bodies do, our brain tells it to do. And that's a great analogy because everything the church does should come from its head. That is, from the Lord. David B's not given any leeway to do what David B thinks is best for the church. Maybe to expedite, I asked Mark, was it okay if I taught class from down here? Because, like I told you that to start with, so that was something we could decide. But if I were to say, now, it's been our study at the school to think that maybe there's more than one church. You fellows ought to be rising up and saying, oh, we don't teach that here, but let's go back in the back room and talk about it. Because we don't have the right to change that. That's not expedite. That's gospel. So everything the church does in authority, Colossians 3 and verse 17, has to come from the head. So we take our orders from the head. How many times have you been asked, who's the head, where's the head of the church? I mean, we've been asked over the years by people, well, where's y'all's headquarters? I say, in heaven. I know, but on earth. And we don't have a headquarters on earth. I don't have to call Abington or Shady or Mountain City or Pilate. I don't have to call you, and you don't have to call us. Now we're members at Cherokee. Cherokee doesn't have to call Pulaski and say what we want to teach on this subject. We take that from the head. And if we understood how that worked, then if the world did, at least in our bodies, we'd know how it's supposed to work in the spiritual world, in the church. Last night, I started up the stairs to go to the restroom early this morning, and I stumped my toe on one of the steps that led from the basement up there. Now, I hit my big toe. You think my arms felt that? Absolutely. I mean, they didn't feel the shock of it, but they felt the pain of it because it was in my body. The rest of my body was hurting walking up this. I didn't tell Kathy. And then this morning coming down, I missed the bottom step. I thought I was on the bottom step, and I stepped all the way down and pulled my back a little bit. My back was sore, but the rest of my body was hurting. I'm getting older. Okay, those things happen. But I'm saying is, I can't do anything with my feet that the rest of my body's not affected by. That's the way it's supposed to be in the church. If David has good fortune, we all should rejoice. And if David has sorrow in his life, we all should sorrow. It ought to be like our stumping our big toe or our little toe. The rest of our body comes to its rescue. You cut your finger, what's the first thing you usually do? Grab your hand, the other hand grabs it, covers it up, wraps it up. Why? Because this hand's concerned about this hand, because it's part of the same body. where the world comes in is it tries to get us to be selective or separate, individuality. And Solomon told the young people in Ecclesiastes 11 to walk after the way of their own hearts. But he said, remember, you'll be brought into judgment for that. I don't try to imitate Mark, or I don't try to imitate Bill, I don't try to imitate Eddie Kraft, and because we're all individuals, but we're all part of the same body. If Eddie's hurting, I'm hurting. If Eddie's rejoicing, I'm rejoicing. We need that same idea in the Lord's church. When we have problems individually, it ought to be something that we can share with our brethren and get some help with. Prayers, consideration, checking on somebody. Mark makes an announcement here about somebody having a surgery this week. I hope that you'll pick up a phone or a text message or a card and contact that person. See how they did through the surgery, how their husband did through the surgery. I mean, it's like when Kathy and I got married, we were babies. But nothing I do doesn't affect Kathy. And nothing Kathy does doesn't affect me. I mean, we're not isolated in that area. We're one. That's what the church is supposed to be, just like that. We're married to Christ. He's our head, and we're the body. So he puts everybody together in the body. And every part of my body has a different function, just like yours. My feet aren't my hands. My hands aren't my feet. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 12, if everybody was a nose, where would be the seeing or something of that nature? If everything was an eye, where would be the smelling? We got two eyes, and my elder friend down at home says, we're given two ears and one mouth. He said, that means we're supposed to talk less and listen more. He said, most folks act like they got two mouths and one ear. They'd rather be broadcasting than tuning in. We understand that. We each have a different and distinctive role as a part of the body of Christ. So if my bone marrow is putting out 30% leukemia cells. Okay, so my bone marrow is working against my body, not working in unison with it. It's putting out toxic stuff in my system. The rest of my system is fighting it off right now. If that increases 40-50%, then my body may not be able to fight it off. If we fight among ourselves as a body of Christ, we're defeating the purpose. We're no longer united. We're no longer in harmony with each other and with God's will. He wants us to be one. So the prayer of Jesus was that they all might be one, John 17, 20 and 21. If that's why we were excited about the churches in Valley merging, because they're no longer two, they're just one. And so the people in the Valley saw it immediately. I changed the sign on the building, and people would go by and they'd say, oh, y'all merged, that's good. That's good. And one guy said, well, there's a certain denomination over here. He said, if you know the history of the Valley, so-and-so got upset over him, went over and started another one. And I said, yeah, that's what we're trying to avoid. We're not a denomination. We're supposed to be united. So now we're one in the Valley. They're one in the Valley. So Paul would say first that he would reconcile them in one body. And we understand that. Number two, he would say in verse 19, they're fellow citizens. Okay? There's a kingdom involved. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. Same thing as a church of Christ. The Bible uses those terms interchangeably. Okay? So what to have a kingdom, there are four things you have to have a kingdom. Okay? What do you have to have a kingdom? Ma'am?
King or leader.
You have to have a king. Okay, we have a king, right? Okay. What else you have to have?
Subjects.
So you got to have citizens, right? That's the Christians. That's two. Two more things.
Laws.
You have to have laws. Yes, you have to have laws. If every citizen in a kingdom did according to his own way, what would you have? Anarchy. It's what the world wants us to have. What the devil wants us to have. Even in the church. And you got to have a fourth thing. What you got to have? You got to have king, laws, and people. What else you got to have? You got to have territory. Those four things. Does Christ have territory? He has authority over who, where? Over all the earth. He's king. It's not a democracy. It's a monarchy. You know, we don't get to say, okay, Lord, I think we need to talk about this. Although Jeremiah did that to God, and Habakkuk did that to God, and maybe other prophets did, it was always going to be what? When the Lord got through with Habakkuk, he said, the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth do what? Keep silent. Habakkuk 2:20. That's a great book. Habakkuk, you need to learn something. I'm in charge, not you. I'm in charge. Once we learn that, you have a kingdom. So Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. John 18:36, a spiritual kingdom. And this spiritual kingdom includes all the saved. If you have somebody being saved another way, in another body, what do you have to have? Another what? Kingdom. You got to have another kingdom. So it means you got to have another king. You got to have another set of laws. You have to have another territory. You have to have other citizens. But the Lord rules over all the earth. He's king to everybody. Whether a person accepts that or not, doesn't determine the fact that he's king. And he has all authority. And we're governed by the perfect law of liberty. When we're told in James 1:25 to look into the perfect law of liberty and you go our way and keep that law, we're blessed. He said earlier, if you look into the mirror, you know, this morning I looked in the mirror before I left the house. And I said, well, I had an FDA. I said, well, did all I could do with me, you know. But why don't we use a mirror? You ever use a mirror, Aaron? Why do you use that mirror? If you're going to school, or if you're going to a job interview, you look in the mirror and you say, oh man, I need to change my shirt. If you walk away from that mirror and don't change your shirt, you say, well, it didn't make any difference what I saw, right? James says if we look into the perfect law of liberty and forget what we saw, we won't see ourselves like we were supposed to, then we are a forgetful hearer, not a doer. But whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty, James 1:25, and continues therein, he will be blessed in his deed. We look into that mirror of the soul, and it teaches us what we ought to be. You know, I look in that mirror and I say, boy, I wish I was had been born more handsome, or wish I wasn't as fat as I am. And if I don't make the changes, I can't do anything about the handsome. If I don't make the changes on the size, it didn't do me any good to look in the mirror. If I read God's word and I don't change, didn't mean no good to read it. It's just a waste of my time. And actually, the more I read it and reject it, the harder my heart gets and the easier it is to reject. That's God's nature of his law. It either drives us to him or drives us away from him or draws us to him. It won't do both. And I am the person who decides if it's going to draw me or drive me. Because Isaiah 55 says his word doesn't return void. It accomplishes what he wants. Who hardened Pharaoh's heart in the book of Exodus? What's the Bible say? God did. And the Bible also says Pharaoh did. Pharaoh's rejection of God's word caused his heart to be hardened. So God did it, not arbitrarily. But when God said, let my people go, and he said, no, that was hardening Pharaoh's heart. He had a choice to accept it or reject it. We'd have the same choice. So the perfect law of liberty, and again, it's a monarchy, not a democracy. Number three, in verse 19 also, we're members of the household of God. That is, God's family. How many families does God have? One. He doesn't have two families. Now, in life, we have people who marry into our families. Shelley took Dan's last name. So Shelley's still part of our family, but she wears another name. Not the same in the church. I can't wear John the Baptist's name or John Wesley's name or whomever, Martin Luther's name. It's either Christ or nothing in the church. But we're members of his household. Turn with me to 1 John 3. We'll come back to this, finish up our points here in a second. 1 John 3. I don't know of any two more beautiful verses in the Bible than you find in 1 John 3, 1 and 2. As John writes, probably AD 90, to his little children, as he says, and he wrote that they might not sin, and if they do sin, they have an advocate with the Father. In verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." I don't know what else is more beautiful than God telling me, "David B., you are my son by faith. And it's not been revealed." I don't care what Nightline says or what any of these shows say. You know, I was about to die and I saw a great white light and I went to heaven and talked to these people. Hadn't been there. They hadn't been there and done that. They read a lot of fanciful dreams, because he says here, it's not yet been revealed what we will be like. But we have this assurance. We will be like him. That ought to be enough, right? "For we shall see him as he is." So can you imagine on the day of judgment being brought up before his judgment seat? If we're faithful, it's all been washed away. We don't have to answer for our lives. We get glorified with him. And we get to hear those words that everybody else gets to hear. "Well done, good and faithful servant." Can you imagine? This morning we talked about the rich man going to torments. All the time that person's down there, till the Lord comes, they know they're coming out one time. But they know they're not going to stay out. It's going to be very short. And they're going to have to answer to him as to why they didn't obey him. They're going to have to answer to him why they weren't faithful to him if they've fallen away. Then they're going to be sent away. But to a child of God who's in paradise, that person has everything in the world to look forward to. Just the anticipation of hearing that voice and being resurrected to stand in front of ever how many trillions and trillions and trillions of people ever live, to hear their king say, "This is my child. This is my brother. This is my sister. Let's go home." And can you imagine what that day will be like as a family of God? In Romans chapter 8, I just love to leave people with these thoughts, because it helps us when on those days when things aren't going the way it ought to. We don't think, and life's kind of tough for us, and we're lonely. You know, children go home from holidays, whatever. You know, get back in the real world, as it were, out of the holiday season, and back at work, and back in our lives, going to doctor's appointments and all that stuff that I have to do. Life can make us get down every now and then. But here's some thoughts to keep us safe. In Romans 8:16, Paul said, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." So the Spirit here, I think, is the Holy Spirit, and he bears witness through his word that we've done what God said to do. And when we've done that, we don't have to guess we're God's children, that we are the children of God. But Paul didn't stop there. "And if children, then heirs." You know, when I leave this world, I'll leave Wayne and Shelley a lot of bills, probably. And I'll leave some books. Wayne's got more books than I ever thought about having. And Dan's got more than I ever thought about having. So they didn't leave my books. And I don't have any money, so they won't get any of my money. But they're my heirs, okay? But we're God's heirs. If we're children, then heirs. But not just heirs. Heirs of God, not just heirs of God. Joint heirs with Christ. "If indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together." Now, think about it. A joint heir. I'm not a lawyer, nor the son of a lawyer. But I do know a joint heir gets the same exact thing the other person gets, right? Aaron and Adam. Okay, that's your brother. I like to make it personal. So, you know, you got two brothers, okay? If y'all are joint heirs, that means, you know, hopefully that day is a million years from now. But you get to that day, and your brother says, "I want more than you get." And all of us says we're joint heirs, and we get the same thing, right? We understand that, joint heirs. So you read it with me, a joint heir with Christ. What does Christ get? He gets everything. What's a Christian get? He gets everything. Just like his older brother. A joint heir. Have we ever, could there anything we could do to deserve even being talked about that way? Absolutely not. Not a thing we can do for God, except through his love and grace, he provided the sacrifice that allows us to be children and allows us to be in his family, but not just in his family, joint heir with his son. So what does that mean? Well, there's just very few texts that deal with it. But if you look at Revelation 3 and verse 21, he tells the church at Laodicea in verse 20, I'm standing outside your door. He's not talking to an alien sinner here or an alien group of people. He's talking to his family. He's talking to the church of Laodicea, chapter 3, verse 14. He says, I stand at the door and knock. You know, y'all lock me out. You don't need me. You don't need my money. You don't need blessings. You don't need my counsel. You don't need nothing. You don't think you need anything from me. He said, but you stand in need of everything because you're poor, wretched, blind, and miserable. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him, into him, and dine with him, and he with me. He's not talking there to the world. He's talking to his church that locked him out. But notice what it says in verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. I don't know what that means. I can't put it into words. I will grant him, if he overcomes, to sit with me on my throne. But notice this. As I also overcame and been sat down with my Father on his throne. Where is Jesus today? Right hand of God. Where is he promised we can be? At his right hand. Just like he's at his Father's right hand. A joint heir. We get the same thing he gets. And we get to rule in some way as he rules in heaven. I don't understand that. You know, you say, what's that mean? I have no idea what that looks like because I can't think that way. All I can see is David's mistakes he's made and how he has let God down on more than one occasion. And I don't deserve anything like that. But because I'm in Christ and part of his household and part of his body, that's the promise. Now, what would that day be like? I'm going to leave you with this, this idea. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15 first. Hopefully this will be encouraging to you. 1 Corinthians 15, 24. As Paul talks about the resurrection here, he's talked about Christ being raised. If Christ is not raised, then these things aren't. We're still in our sins. Our faith is void. Our faith is vain. We're men most miserable. Then he gets down to this part, and he says, then comes the end. That is the end of time. When he delivers the kingdom, we're talking about the kingdom, right? And the household. The kingdom to God the Father, when he has put an end to all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So how long will Christ reign? Till the end of time. He'll reign till, adverb of time, till all these enemies are put down. The last enemy is death. When all that's done, he says in verse 27 then, for he has put all things under his feet. Now he goes back and he says, but when he says all things are under him, talking about Christ, it's evident that he, God the Father, who puts all things under him, God the Son, is accepted in that. The Father is never going to be under the Son, being subject to him. Now, when all things are made subject to him, God the Father, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So the Son didn't think it robbery to be equal with God, Philippians 2. He came down here to be a man and die for us. He subjected himself forever to the rule of his Father for me and you. He gave up that equality. So it says here, the Son will also be subject to him forever. At the time he's subject to him, at his right hand, the church will be, the household will be, subject to Christ at his right hand as a joint heir with him. So, what's that look like? Not sure. Look at Daniel 7, then we'll go on. So, Daniel 7, 13. Daniel, writing about 600 AD, BC, excuse me. And he's allowed by God to see into the future in a vision. So Daniel 7:13, he said, "As I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "coming with the clouds of heaven." That's Acts 1, 9 through 11. They saw him going in the clouds. "He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near." They brought him near. Who would the they be? Had to be angels, right? Angels brought him, the Son, near to his Father. "Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Now, I like to think outside the box a little bit. So what was that like, anticipating the Son to come home? When Aaron was coming home, did y'all make preparations? Were you excited about Aaron coming? You were excited? You know, if our kids are coming in April to the lectureship, all of our kids, pretty much all of them, especially our kids and a couple of our grandkids, we're going to be excited. We're going to be anticipating. Eddie last night was standing on his porch waiting to see if I was going to get there last night or not. He was anticipating my return, or my coming. The angels apparently were anticipating Christ's return. And maybe they said things like, "When's he coming home? When's the Son coming back?" And then he comes in the clouds. And they brought him near to the Father. And there was glory and dominion given to him. You think there was some excitement in heaven when Jesus came home? You know there was. So what are they doing today? Well, they might be saying, when's our family coming home? When are you going to go get our family, Jesus? When are you going to go get the family? And one day God's going to probably look at him and say, "It's time. Go get the family." And Jesus is going to speak. And the clouds are going to part. The skies are going to part. The world's going to burn up in fervent heat. And we're going to be raised to go to our judgment one way or the other. And then perhaps he's going to say, "Let's go home." And they, the angels, might bring us near to the Father. And he says, "Here they are. Here are the ones that overcame. Here are the ones that had their garments washed in the blood. And they're home. Here's our family." And forever it'll be that way, to be a joint heir. Do we deserve any of that? No, we don't deserve any of that. But God made it possible. So being a member of the church is extremely important. Extremely important. Being in God's family, to be an heir of God, to be a joint heir. And then last of all, in our text, real quickly, Paul said, they are built up as a temple to God. Let's see. Verse 21. In whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. What was the purpose of the Old Testament temple and tabernacle? Place of worship. Place of communion with God. Place of God coming down to the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement. His glory appearing in the tabernacle, glory appearing in the temple. It was a place where God met his worshipers. And he dwelt among his people. Does God dwell among us today? He does, by faith. He dwells in us. Ephesians 3, Christ dwells in us. The Holy Spirit dwells in us by faith. I don't believe in a personal indwelling, but I believe it's by faith. All three of them. The Holy Spirit dwells in me in a person, and God dwells in me in a person. That's the way I look at it. But they're there in our hearts by faith. Boy asked me one time, "Explain that to me." I said, "Well, when you were growing up, did your dad ever tell you, give you pointers in life? And when you come to that point in your life, did you remember your dad's voice?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "That was your dad dwelling in you by faith. You remember what he said." That's how I think that's how the Holy Spirit works in us, through his word. And his word's powerful. and it'll make me, it'll convict me or comfort me, depending on which way I'm going. But he dwells there, and so, and by faith. So the church is a temple, a place where God dwells with his people, a place where spiritual sacrifices are offered. Each one of us is a priest, according to 1 Peter 2. So we offer when we sing, we offer when we pray, we offer when we teach, we offer when we listen, we offer spiritual sacrifices. Hebrews chapter 13. Offer those spiritual sacrifices to God. And they go through Christ, and he's our high priest. And that we have to offer them things that are acceptable. Ask Nadab. Somebody says, well, I don't think details matter. Ask Nadab and Abihu, does it matter? They offered fire, but they offered strange fire. The Bible says which wasn't commanded, and God zapped them right there and said, any more questions? You know, you do it my way. So we offer spiritual sacrifices, and he accepts those. Isn't it nice when we sing that we anticipate God's listening and smelling a sweet savor? You know, I can't sing, carry a tune in two buckets, but if I do it from a joyful heart, he accepts that. He accepts when I pray and when I study, when I teach, when we commune around the Lord's table, when we give our local congregations, that he accepts that. That's because we're a temple to him, and we're able then to offer sacrifices. So the church, what's the description of the church? It is the body of Christ, one body. It is the kingdom of God, one kingdom. It is the household of God, one family. And it is the temple of God, one place of worship. Not this building, per se, but the church in general. If we were in Abington, we could worship at Abington. We can worship in Cherokee. We can worship in Pulaski or Salem or wherever Eddie is this morning. Is that day? He's by the way, Eddie said, tell you, hey. I forgot that all the way through the day, so I remember that. Eddie said, tell you, hey. He'd see you Sunday. Yes, that's God's description of his church, of his son's church. And the brother prayed, and thank God that we could be members of it. Amen to that. That's the greatest institution on this earth. What did Brother Garfield say? I'm stepping down from the highest office I know to serve as President of the United States. He was an elder. He was stepping down from the highest office he knew of, being an elder in the Lord's church. I hope young men are aspiring, and older men aspiring to be elders in the church. The Lord knows the church needs good elders, because the good elders are what leadership is all about. We got to have leadership in the church to be able to, any kind of leadership. J.D.'s not here, but I'd ask J.D., he's a corporate manager, is in the food line business, is leadership important? Absolutely it is. In the Lord's church, is it important? Absolutely it is. In lieu of elders, you have men. So those of you who are the men of this congregation, you have a responsibility to lead this congregation the way it should go until you get time you have elders. And then you have the responsibility to submit to those qualified men, and the church can go forward. I'm sure it will. So the description of the church. Now, how does that tie into what I said this morning? So many places have forgotten the singularity and the importance of the things we just talked about. Of being a body, the kingdom, the household, and the temple of God, where God can dwell with us. A lot of congregations have forgotten that. Don't ever forget that. And never lose sight of the beautiful thing it is when somebody says, are you a member of the you're a Christian? Absolutely. What church are you a member of? I'm a member of the Lord's church. And they say, well, what denomination? You got time, I'll tell you about that. I'll show you what scriptures say about that. We're not a denomination. Oh, you have those non-denominational. No, we're part of the Lord's church. And I'll show you that if you give me 5 minutes of your time. Brother Elkins used to say, would you give me 5 minutes to obey my Lord? He told me to teach the world. If you give me 5 minutes, I'll teach you. Some approach like that. Get their attention. They probably never heard that before. Who knows? They may be the ones praying, please send me to somebody. Kathy says she prayed for a Christian husband. She got me. She had a lot of work to do on me. And so we managed to make it work all these years. Anyway, so I would assume most everybody here is a member, so you have obeyed the gospel. You have been baptized for the remission of your sins. What's going to wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood, we're fixing to sing. If you're here and you're not faithful, or you're disappointed or discouraged or in depression or something over something, please let somebody know. We can pray for you and with you and help you in any way we can. And pray for us at school. And come see us when you get a chance. But if you're subject to the Lord's call, he asks you to come. Well, stand him while we sing.
What can wash away my sin?
Nothing but...